Well, good morning, guys. We're going to be finishing chapter 1 today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to, Revelation chapter 1. As we finish the study on chapter 1 and on the risen Lord. And, you know, guys, when we started Revelation 1, I asked you a very important question. And I want to ask it again today. But I want to go back to the question, and I want you to think back about your answer back then, if you can remember it. I asked you when we started a simple question, is that is when you think of Revelation, what comes to mind? Now, in your mind, what did you answer then? Think about that. If you can, before we started, what was your answer? You know, one of the biggest answers and the most common answers is fear. And that's from believers. When they think of Revelation, they think of fear. You may have answered that. It may have been something like the unknown, or it may have been when. That may have been your biggest question. A lot of questions might have been in your mind at that point. But now that we're at the end of Revelation 1, chapter 1 is over, how would you answer that same question? When you think of Revelation after chapter 1, what comes to mind? Now, if you said anything along the lines of the unveiling of Jesus, the Christ or God showing us Jesus, or the risen Lord, whatever of those you say, you're on the right path. Notice what's happening, that God is beginning to redefine the purpose of Revelation, because the entire book is about the risen Lord and Him claiming His kingdom. And it is absolutely essential that we understand that He is the risen Lord, so we can address the most important part of this, and that is the future. Because here's the reality, if we step into this book and He's not the risen Lord in your mind is quickly going to be filled with fear and anxiety and worry as you start looking at things that are happening, and it's going to seem like they're so big and out of control that we cannot stand against them. And fear will fill your heart. But when you face them with the risen Lord, not only does fear never fill your heart, you're going to see that this is all about Him, it's under His control, and He has an absolute purpose. Establishing Him as the risen Lord is one of the key ways we drive out fear in our lives. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Let's read these final verses together of this chapter and see what it says. When I saw Him, that's John, and he's seeing Jesus, I fell at His feet like a dead man. He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall soon take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We'll get into that last verse as we get into the next chapter. But notice where this starts. Automatically, we see this letter going to seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, we know something about these churches. The persecuted believers of Asia Minor, who John is addressing the letter of Revelation, are in desperate need of encouragement. They're in desperate need of encouragement. Why? Jesus had ascended 60 years ago. Jerusalem had been leveled. The temple had been destroyed and had been looted by Rome. All of the apostles have died, except John, and he is in prison. The churches at this time are under extreme persecution, but it was losing its first love. It was compromising with the culture, even tolerating sin, and even in some cases, participating in the same sin. They had become powerless, and for many of them, they had become distasteful in the Lord's mouth. Things looked bleak for the future of His church. And so the very first vision John gets is of the risen Lord and His ministry to His church. And as the risen Lord, and when we see Him as the risen Lord, it forever changes so many things of our life. It affects our commitment. It affects our obedience. And it definitely affects our worship. Because worship is essential when you're facing the future. But if you don't know who he is, it cannot affect your worship. And we're going to see from John the necessity of awe in worship. The necessity of awe in worship. I want us to consider how the glory of the risen Lord has impacted John's worship. Look what's happening in this verse. John is standing before his closest friend. While he was on earth, he had a closer relationship with Jesus than anyone. Do you remember when Jesus was starting his ministry? He had all these disciples following him. And then out of those disciples, he called 12. They became the apostles. But out of that 12, he chose an inner circle of three: Peter, James, and John. Now, have you ever wondered why he chose those three men out of all the other 12? Well, it's simple. Peter was going to lead the church. He needed that intimacy with God because God is getting ready to hand leadership over to Peter. James, the brother of John, was going to be the first apostle martyred. Not the first martyr, that was Stephen. The first apostle martyred in Acts chapter 12. John, when Peter died and all the apostles died, he was going to be leading the church. So Peter begins the leadership of apostles and John ends leadership of apostles. These men needed to be in the presence of Jesus more so than any others. But out of all those three, John was the closest. He shared a relationship that no one else shared. At the Last Supper, where do we see him? On the right hand of Jesus. We see him what? At the seat of honor. When the disciples began to ask each other, who's going to betray us? Who did they send to Jesus? John asked him, because they knew the relationship he had. At the cross, Jesus turns the care of Mary over to who? His brothers? No, John, his closest friend. There is a closeness there that has never been seen with any other individual between Jesus and John. John held that special place with Jesus. And 60 plus years have passed since he's seen his closest friend. He saw him ascend into the sky. He saw that happen. And when he turns and sees him, what happens? John falls at his feet as if he is dead. Now, this is his closest friend. This is the risen Lord. And yet, when John sees him, after the description we saw last week, when he sees that and sees him, he falls down like he's dead. Now understand something, that response is not uncommon. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in Exodus 19, when Moses was going up on Mount Sinai, and he was going to come back down and a covenant was going to be made between the nation of Israel and God, there was a barrier put around the mountain and all of the nation was commanded to stay back. Because if a sinful man stepped into the presence of God, what would happen? He would die. You can't have sin in his presence. And everything was looking great and everything was fine until the next day or the time of commitment, which had been a few days later. And all of a sudden, God doesn't just speak to Moses, God speaks to the entire nation. And when he speaks, they are filled with terror and run away. Matter of fact, when Moses is redoing Deuteronomy, when he's quoting Deuteronomy, he's getting ready to turn the nation over to Joshua's command. They're going into Canaan. He's not, for his disobedience. He has to stay out. And here's what he said to them. He's recanting and recalling everything and giving them the remainder of commands for them to follow the Lord. Listen to what he said to them in Deuteronomy 5. When you heard the voice that came out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leaders of your tribes and all your elders came to me, Moses. And you said to me, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them. But now, why should we die? The great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord of our God any longer. For what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Moses, he went on to say, you speak for God to us. Automatically, the God was going to speak directly to the nation, but they didn't want to hear it. So it's not uncommon. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is being transfigured, I mean, his glory is being shown. God the Father speaks. What happens to Peter, James, and John? On their face. Paul on the road to Damascus, A light shines. Jesus speaks. What do we see? Paul on his face in terror. All of them are living in abject fear of this moment. And I need you to hear something from me. When you look at this text, when I fell at his feet like a dead man, this is not some rehearsed response. This is not some religious ritual. This isn't something that he's mimicking out of the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is an overwhelming phenomenon. So great that for John to consider himself to stand in his presence as an equal would be tantamount to blasphemy. And that would lead to death because that would be sin in the presence of God. The only place he could go was on his face before God. That's John's response. But I want you to look at something. Look at John's realization before the Lord. That's as much as anything. For us to understand what's happening here and the awe and worship that's necessary, notice his realization. Think about what John had accomplished. John is the beloved disciple. Doesn't even name himself in the book of John. He's just the beloved disciple. Jesus loved him, and that's what he wanted people to know about himself. He became an apostle, the closest apostle to Jesus. He became an author. He became an author that wrote second to Paul. He's the second most prolific writer in the New Testament. He became an evangelist. He became the bedrock of leadership at the end of the first century. But when he stands before the risen Lord, none of that matters. All of his accomplishments are gone, and he is instantly reduced to a trembling sinner lying powerless before the risen and reigning Lord. Now, why? Because in that moment, everything was put in complete perspective by him. See, in that moment, John realized something. That the only reason he was allowed in this place and allowed before God was nothing he did. It was solely the work of the man that was standing before him, the God that he saw. If it were not for the cross, if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, he would be killed instantly in his presence. The realization of all of that sinks in. The realization of one simple thing. Guys, do you realize the only way we get to heaven is we must be perfect? Has that ever dawned on you? Sinless means perfect. You can't get there unless you're sinless. But we blew that from the beginning, didn't we? At heart, we're rebels. We're enemies. We naturally choose to disobey God. We naturally choose to distance ourselves from God. We naturally choose opposite of what God says. We sin. It means to disobey God. That's what we naturally do. And because of that, we're automatically separated from him. The problem is the price is death. But if I die, I have to spend eternity paying for my sin. That's the punishment. There's nothing I can do to get to God. But the God we just read about, the one whose hair is like white as wool, his eyes are shining like a blaze of fire. He is in a long white robe with a gold sash. His feet are on fire like burning bronze. He has a sword coming out of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit. When we see this God, he knew we couldn't get to him. He knew there was nothing we could do about it. And he loved us so much that he left that position. Clothed himself in flesh. And because he never sinned, he took our sin upon us. And he died. And then he came and found us. And he said, I want you to be my child. I want to give you forgiveness. I want you to believe in me. I'm offering you the forgiveness of your sins. I'm going to say, if you believe in me, your sins are forgiven. Even though you're not perfect, I am. And my death can count for you. And all we did was say yes. And John is standing there, and for the first time, the realization of what could have been washes over him. See, guys, we see our sin sometimes like a little mud puddle that God had to step over to get to us instead of what it was, a chasm. So deep and so wide and such breadth that if we even attempted, we would never get across. Nothing gets us to him because no matter what we do, we cannot make ourselves perfect. All I have to do is fail one time, and that proves I'm a sinner. One lie makes me a liar. One thief makes me a thief. All of that proves what? I'm a sinner. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ in his presence, I would be eradicated immediately. And John, full of worship, is standing before the risen Lord, realizing the only reason he's alive is because of him. And the Bible says that John is what? Terrified. That word terrified means to become overcome with such fear that you feel like running away. Now, I want you to think about what John is doing in his life at this point. John has openly defied the emperor of Rome. Domitian thinks he's a god, demanding everybody bow for him. He is the ruler of the largest nation on the planet at this time, with the most powerful army, and John doesn't even blink. He feels no compulsion to kneel before him, to worship him, as everyone else was doing. Instead, he absolutely defies him. Stands in his face, shakes his fist, and there's no way. You're not God. I will not say you're God. I will not worship you. I will not obey you. I will not follow you. But in the presence of Jesus, he's so overcome, immediately he falls to his face. Do you guys understand when we stand before Christ, all of the things you think are going to get you to heaven are going to be stripped away immediately. All of your beliefs, whatever they are gone. And there's going to be one question. Are you sinless? Now, there's only two ways to answer that question. You've lived an absolutely perfect life, according to God's standards, not yours. Or your sins have been forgiven by Christ. That's it. The Bible's already answered this one, said no one is sinless, not one. Matter of fact, its exact words were, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In other words, all have sinned, none can live up to God's standard. Or you can come and do what Jesus offered and said, whoever confesses me to be Lord and Savior, admitting they're a sinner, is my child, and they're forgiven. All of that is stripped away. And in that moment, the only thing that John had was Jesus. That's all he had. I want us to stop a second. And I want to ask a question. How does John's reaction to Jesus compare to the church's view of Jesus today? I've been looking at people who've saying they've had these encounters with Jesus this week, past couple weeks. I've seen everything from someone talking about them crying and Jesus comes running and hugging them. Or I have questions and I crawl up in his lap and he tells me the answers. I saw one foolish video of a very foolish pastor making the statement of how that another pastor had hurt his feelings. And in this vision, Jesus had to come and ask his forgiveness for that man. Now I want you to think about that. Jesus is asking that man's forgiveness as if Jesus is now obligated in some way to us and is somehow guilty before us. But in all of them, looking at the description of John, looking at how the other apostles and even John responded, all of these visions are lacking in comparison. Matter of fact, it's so important. There's a warning in Hebrews about it. Don't miss this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worshiping God acceptably with reverence and awe for who he is. Because our God is a consuming fire. Let me stop right there and tell you what that means. The God we saw in Exodus is the same God that stands before us today. There is no change at all. How about your worship? Do you know and adore the Jesus portrayed by John in Revelation? Let me ask you this very simply in this way. Have you adopted a culturally defined, mild-mannered, user-friendly Jesus of your own creation or your own imagination? A Jesus that looks more like you than less like John's version. How about this? how should John's description of Jesus affect your attitude in prayer and in worship and in obedience? Are there any ways in which you've been flippant or casual in your approach to the risen Lord? Have you been that Christian who shows up here and puts on the face of everything's okay, but privately, you're living in known sin? Let me show you something here. There's a phrasing that comes out of Hebrews 12, and it says, do not trifle with God. Trifle means this: to play with God, to tempt God, to live in both camps. I was reading J. Vernon McGee. He's a very old pastor. He's gone. He did a Bible radio show called Through the Bible. A lot of you may have grown up listening to him. If you did, you're much older than I am, and God bless you for having just a radio and no TV. We know that at this point. But he made the great, he was describing this verse, and he said he went to see a man who was a believer, and he was in bed. And he was asking, his wife was asking him for healing. J. Vernon sat on the edge of his bed. He goes, your wife wants me to start praying for healing for you. He goes, don't pray for healing for me. He goes, why not? He goes, I am a believer, but I have trifled with God my whole life. I've had a foot in both camps, presenting to be something I'm not, casually living in sin, as if the risen Lord is okay with that. And now I am living on a bed of my own choosing and consequences. And I'm no longer going to receive God's mercy. He has told me this is what I have come to because of my trifling. And he said, I'm okay with it. Because I treated God indifferently, casually. Are we living in worship? Worship isn't just singing, guys. It's building our life around the reality that we serve this risen Lord, and I'm responding accordingly. Because something incredible happens when he becomes the risen Lord in your life. When he is being treated and worshiped and followed and obeyed as the risen Lord. Notice what happens. An amazing thing happens. You're going to be able to see fear driven out of your life. Because notice the next thing that he does. Christ comforts John. Don't miss this. He comforts him. Look what happens. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Stop right there. Notice the very first thing he does. Jesus touches John. Now that's important. Why? Because we're sheep. Psalm 23 puts an incredible picture of that. As David is describing his relationship to God, God's the shepherd, he's the sheep. In verse 2, what's he doing? God's leading him. But in chapter 4, where is he? He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And it says, you are with me. Something incredible happens. The shepherd went back from leading to coming right beside the sheep. And he's touching the sheep. He's comforting the sheep. He's talking to the sheep. Why? Sheep spook easily. And when they spook, they run. We sang a song that he is right there beside you. He's in front of you, behind you, beside you. That is a picture of the risen Lord in the midst of whatever fear you're facing. His response is to come and stand next to you. Why? Because in fear, you need his presence. You need him there. You need someone bigger, stronger, and more powerful than you. You need someone who holds the future, someone who controls it, someone who's over all that we face. You need someone bigger than all of that standing next to you. But guys, if he's not the risen Lord in your life, you will never see him as those things. If he's just the gentle Jesus that has to ask you for forgiveness, you've got a weak God. One of my favorite scenes out of Avengers is when Hulk picks up Loki, throws him around, and looks at him and goes, you're a puny God. If that's the Jesus you serve, guess what? You serve a puny God. He is the risen, reigning Lord. But Jesus doesn't just touch John. Jesus tells John. What's he tell him? You know, he doesn't just say, don't be afraid. That doesn't work, does it? Hey, guys, if you ever, when you first got married, and if you haven't learned this lesson, please pay very close attention to me. And your wife gets angry or something, and you say, hey, just calm down. You know, you hear the giggles from a lot of the guys. They've learned that lesson. Because that never works. Well, that doesn't work, does it? She doesn't just go, oh, okay, I'll calm right down. No, you're going to get backed over by that truck. Just the it starts the beep, 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 and you're dead, dude. You might as well run for it. He ain't just saying that. Because if you just say that, that doesn't help. But what does he tell him? Notice what he tells him. He gives him very specific statements. Look what he says. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. He's telling John, John, you don't have to be controlled by fear. Because I am in complete control. And as the living one, you do not have to fear life. You do not have to fear life. That phrase, we've already seen it. It means I am eternal. I existed before all things. Here's the crazy thing. Christ in that statement says, I created all things. I control all things. All things exist because I want them to. In other words, we have life because he's granted it today. If Jesus Christ didn't exist, neither would this world. He sustains it. He makes it. He provides it all. It's his creation. I created it. I existed before it, and I will exist after it. He's telling us in that, I am the only God. Apart from me, there is no other God. He goes, Domitian is not a God. The temple that you're at, the idol worshipers that are persecuting you, they're not real gods. I am the only God, and I am in absolute control of life, John. No matter what you're facing, John is facing prison. John is facing the emperor. John is facing death. And what is he saying to him? I'm over all those things. I don't care what you're facing today. The risen Lord is over all of it. He's over your finances. He's over all these things. And these things that you're living in fear of, the future you don't have, understand the risen Lord is right here telling you, I am in control. Trust me. Follow me. Don't run in fear. Listen and obey my voice, and I will guide you through this. I don't have to fear life, but he says, I am alive forevermore, which is what? I don't have to fear death. Look what he says. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's a reference to his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus died on the cross, but in rising again, Jesus defeated what? All of it, death, sin, and Satan. Romans 6:9 says, he will never die again. Death is no longer master over him. Death has no power to hold him. And because he is alive and I put my faith in him, I don't have to fear death either. So I don't have to fear life. I don't have to fear death. And then he says something else. I have the keys to death and Hades, so I don't have to fear eternity. Now, keys mean what? Authority and access. Right now, these are the keys to the church. Now, that means access. See, you could steal these keys and you would have access to Eagle Heights Church, but you would not have authority to be in this room or to do that. See, I have authority to use them. The church has hired me. I'm the pastor this morning. When I got here early, there's a police officer sitting in the parking lot. I pulled out my keys and walked in without any fear of being arrested. Why? I have the right to be in this building. I have the authority and I have access. A lot of us do. By the way, when you get keys, it also means responsibility. So if anybody wants these, no, I'm joking at this point. It means authority and access. Now, what does he have authority to? What does he have keys to? Death and Hades. So understand what death is. Death is the condition that we all face. Hades is the location. That's where we all end up, in the grave, in eternity, facing either life with him or apart from him in death. And he controls all of that. He controls your eternity, period. For the believer, that's good news. Because John, I believe, as he's sitting there weeping in the presence and fear of the Lord, he knows one thing, he holds my future. I don't have to worry. I do not have to be afraid because I am imperfect, but he's perfect. And you know what? God isn't looking at all my failure. He's looking at me through Jesus. And through Jesus, I'm clean. And when I go to heaven and see him permanently, I'll be made permanently clean. Innocent, pure. For the unsaved, he holds your future. I want to ask you a question. I want to go back to something I said in the service. Are you perfect? If you don't know Christ, if you're online or in this room, are you perfect? In other words, you've never broken God's standard. Not your standard, His standard. God does not care about your standard. If you were the God of the universe, you could set your own standard. And you're not the God of the universe. He is. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted, committed adultery? Have you ever hated your neighbor? Have you disregarded God and disobeyed God willingly? I don't mean to tell you something you may not realize yet. I do mean to tell you, but I'm not trying to hurt you. You're a sinner. How do you know that? Because you've sinned. Brad, that's offensive. No, it's not. It's truth. If you had cancer and I was your doctor, the most loving thing I could do is tell you. The cruelest thing I could do is lie to you. And if you were to stand before Jesus right now, you would fall on your face like all of us would. But would you be destroyed into eternity paying for your own sin with your own life? Would your fear and your terror be so justified because in that moment you know without a doubt you're guilty? See, there's no discussion at the judgment. There's verdict and commencement and the commissioning of the sentence to start. See, judgment is nothing more than the gavel falling on the life you've lived and the choices you've made. Are you perfect? Well, since we can't be perfect, we need to be forgiven. That's the only options. There are others. How do I be forgiven? You come and you admit you're a sinner. You accept responsibility that this is what you deserve. You come and put your faith, you believe in Jesus and nothing else. Being a good person, following your own set of rules, even if you think you're your own God, I don't care what you think, I really don't. I mean, I talked to you about it, but it doesn't matter in the scope of eternity. Those are not going to get you into heaven. God sets that standard. You come and you believe only in Him, and then you confess to Him that you're a sinner, you want Him to save you, and you repent. That means you turn your life around. You stop thinking the way you did, and you start thinking the way He said. And you come and say, I want you. I receive this gift. That's it. That simple act of faith is a receiving of a gift that will change your life forever. Perfect or forgiven? Which do you want to try? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, as you prepare to meet the risen Lord, which do you want to see? If you don't know Him as your Savior today, I want to just take you down this little road, and God is leading you. I want you just to pray this prayer with me. Just pray this prayer. Say, Dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit it. I accept responsibility. I deserve death. Because that's what you say I deserve. I believe in you and only you. I believe in your sacrifice on the cross and nothing else. Now I confess this, Lord. I'm telling you this. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. Thank you, Jesus. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want you just to take a moment. And if you prayed with me, I want you to thank Jesus Christ because you just put your faith in Him. But I want to talk to the rest of you who are Christians. I asked you some important questions in the middle of my message about how your worship looks with Him. Is your worship life reflective of chapter 1? Are you casually approaching Jesus without consideration of who He truly is? Are you flippant about His sovereignty? Are you inconsistent in your obedience because you believe that grace covers all your sin and your obedience doesn't matter. That I can do what I want and God is okay with it. Are you living in a familiarity with the God of the universe that isn't healthy? He is our Father and He dearly loves us and we can come into His presence at any time and we are accepted and we are loved, but He is still the sovereign of this universe and the reigning Lord. Do you have a lack of reverence? Do you have a lack of awe? Are you trifling with God? If you are, I need you to hear me now, believer. You need to repent immediately. Our God is a consuming fire. And He's more concerned about our holiness than our happiness because He's making you in His Son's image. Repent. Please repent. It is in that repentance you're going to discover so much more than this world ever offers you. Take a moment and talk with Him. Take a moment and tell Him. Believer, repent. Father, as we walk through Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to learn how to make You Lord of our life as the risen Lord, because that's what was happening in the churches. They had walked away from You. You are the one, the only God, and You need to be the one of our life. It is then and there, God, that we get freedom from sexual sin. It is then and there our love for You is passionate and consistent. It is then and there, Father, that we do not compromise. We do not bend to this culture. We do not play in this culture. We do not participate in the things of this culture. It is there that we stand on truth. It is there that we show the love of Christ. It is there, God, that we are not tasteless to You, that our temperature is Your own words to lay out a sea of hot and refreshing and renewing and passionate. Our lives matter. We're not sitting on the sidelines, God. Our lives are making an impact. And the reality of who You are is flooding our souls. And we become people of the risen Lord. I pray that prayer over my own life. God, forgive me where I've trifled with sin, pride, selfishness. Forgive me, Father, where I've dismissed You. I've lived my days as if You don't exist. My day becomes about my schedule and my life and what I want. Instead of saying, God, I have all this due today, but it's under Your control. What do You want done? Father, forgive me for not worshiping at Your feet. Oh God, forgive me for diminishing my own sinfulness and making it something simple You stepped over instead of the greatest chasm crossed. And the sacrifice that was paid was so immense that I'll spend eternity singing praise to You because of it. Because God, what could have been is so tragic. And You rescued me from that. You rescued us. We need a fresh view of You, God. The view of Revelation 1. You are the risen Lord. Be that in our lives. Be the one in our church. As we step into Revelation 2 and 3, in Your precious name we pray. And God's people said, amen.